And thank you, John, for sharing. And Nick and the team, thank you for leading us in worship this morning. When it is well with my soul, profound. Wow. All right. Please open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 13. While you turn, as Nick has pointed out, prayer is one of the instruments that God uses to bring revival. What's the other? This is a quiz. In addition to prayer, what is the other main instrument God uses to bring revival? Preaching the Word. As you look through the history of revival, as you look through the Word of God when revival came, preaching was one of the main instruments that God used to bring revival. Not extended sets of praise and worship, as our culture is wont to do nowadays. So, as you pray for our nation, do pray for our nation. Pray also for the pulpits in our nation to be restored, that the Word of God would be restored. Pray for the other 350 gentlemen who will be with me over the next 3.5 days down in Orlando at the Ligonier Pastors Conference, that we will be strengthened to preach the Word. So, you passed your quiz. Good job. All right. Speaking of the Word of God, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 41. Acts 13, 41 through 52. This is the Word of God. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. May He bless what we've read today. And let's pray as we begin to study His word this morning. Father, we do come and we know that we cannot see a thing unless you first give us sight. Unless you illumine the page. Unless you quicken me. Unless you control me with your spirit, and as a congregation, unless you give hearing, give us hearing ears, we might as well watch TV, Father. We come now and pray that you would speak to us through your word, that I would be a clean and pure vessel, that you would quicken my throat and my thoughts, that you would quicken our ears to hear, and Father, that we would put into practice what we see before us this morning. Help us now, we pray, through Christ. Amen. in the western half of the United States running from north to south is something called the Continental Divide. It starts all the way up in the state of Alaska, believe it or not, in the Seward Peninsula. It runs down through Canada. It runs across the ridge of the Rocky Mountains. It runs down through Mexico, across the Sierra Madre Mountains. And it extends all the way to the tip of South America. But for our thinking this morning, let's restrict the Continental Divide to this continent. And so for our understanding, it'll be primarily the ridge of the Rocky Mountains. The lower 48 is what we want to keep our attention on today. Well, why is it called the Continental Divide when clearly it doesn't divide our nation? It's not even in the middle. It's not even close to being in the middle. The Rocky Mountains, of course, in the west. The reason it's called the Continental Divide is because a drop of rain that falls on one side of the Continental Divide, say the western side, will eventually find its way to the Pacific Ocean. While a drop of rain on the other side of the Continental Divide, the eastern side, will find its way to the Atlantic Ocean. Whether that's directly to the Atlantic or into the Mississippi through the Gulf, it will wind up in the Atlantic Ocean. Think of it like the peak of a tent. Now, I realize not many tents are peaked anymore. They're more domed. But think back with me now to those days of peak tents. It's like one drop of rain falling on this side of the tent, rolls around and rolls under your tent and soaks up into your sleeping bag. And water on the other side of the peak tent rolls down the other side, falls up and soaks up under your wife's sleeping bag. That's what the Continental Divide does. And what we see in our passage this morning, what we see in this response to Paul's proclamation at Antioch, is that Jesus Christ is the Continental Divide of the New Testament. Like the Continental Divide that runs through the Rocky Mountains, when people meet Jesus Christ, they go one way or the other. On the one hand, there are people, and let's just pretend that the West is the good side today, those of you from the West. On the one hand, there are people who hear about Christ and respond in faith and repentance, turning to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior. But on the other hand, there are people who hear about Christ and reject Him, who do not accept His free offer of forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God. There are some who hear about Christ and turn away from Him. He is the Continental Divide of the New Testament. Now, wait a second, Rob. Well, isn't that a little oversimplifying things? I mean, can't there be kind of a middle ground? Isn't there room for people to believe that Jesus was a great teacher? A great example for us to follow, but not turn to Him as their Lord and Savior? Isn't there a few inches at the top of the Continental Divide for people like that to stand upon? That's a great question, isn't it? And I would probably put it to you this way, that that's probably where our nation thinks of itself. Many of people who call themselves Christians, or many people who are religious, well, you know, I'm not here. I don't think Christ was the Son of God, but, you know, I don't want to reject Him. But so he was a good teacher, so I'm kind of up here straddling the Continental Divide. Is such a position open to us in Scripture? And the answer is no. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. This is a great quote. He said, a man who, speaking of Christ, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but don't come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He hasn't left that alternative open to us. He did not intend to. Like the continental divide that runs along the ridge of the Rocky Mountains, Jesus Christ is the continental divide of the New Testament. And it's these two responses that we want to look at this morning. And honestly, we won't probably get to both responses. And frankly, I'm not sure we'll get even through the first one. But what does it look like when someone gives their life to Christ, when the water falls down this side? What does that response look like? When someone turns to Jesus in faith and repentance, when someone trusts Christ as their Lord and Savior, what are the characteristics of someone who gives their life to Christ? That's the response we want to begin looking at today. The second response, probably in another week, is we want to look at what happens to the water that runs off the other side of the divide. What's it look like when someone rejects Christ? And the Jews in this passage give us a stunning example of what it looks like to reject Christ. When they turn away from Jesus as their Lord and Savior and His free offer of salvation. What are the characteristics of someone who rejects Christ? And we'll pick that up, oh, Lord knows when. But so, like the continental divide in our nation, two responses to Christ. And they come at the end of Paul's proclamation in Antioch, at the conclusion of his sermon that we looked at last week, the sermon where he talked about Christ being the promised Messiah, and Christ being the fulfillment of prophecy, and Christ being the forgiver of sins. The three things we looked at, the three main points of his message last week, the response comes at the end of that. And the first response is the response of the Gentiles. Let's begin there this morning. A group made up primarily of Gentiles. I say that not to say that there could be a few Jews mixed in. But as we see this, it seems mostly the people who responded to Christ were Gentiles. And it seems mostly that the people who rejected Him were Jews. That's not to say a few Gentiles didn't reject Christ. Generally speaking, these are Gentiles who turned to Christ. And there are six characteristics of their response. The first one is profession. The first characteristic of their response is a profession of faith. Verse 42, again, as they went out, Paul and Barnabas, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. Luke tells us first that the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. These things, meaning the things Paul's just said, meaning the free offer of forgiveness, the offer of a right standing with God, what he concluded with back up in verse 38. Just let your eye look up to verse 38. This is how he wrapped up his sermon. It's this that they want to hear again next Saturday. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed, justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That's what they want to hear more of. And note the intensity of it. They beg them, next Saturday. Luke tells us, secondly, that initially this group is both Jew and Gentile. Look again at verse 43. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism. That last phrase refers to Gentile proselytes, people who had adopted Judaism, who had been circumcised, who had been baptized into the Jewish faith, and who'd offered a sacrifice. It's a Jewish proselytes. Luke tells us third that this mixed group of Jews and Gentiles become disciples of Paul and Barnabas. Yes, disciples. He says, the phrase continues, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. It doesn't mean just that they got up and walked out of the synagogue and trailed along behind them. That's a word Luke uses meaning to join up with someone and follow them as their disciple. There's a significant response here, friends. And no doubt between that Saturday and the following one, extended conversations with these new disciples about the message of salvation. Well, what would we do with someone in North America at this point? What would the North American church do with someone at this point in the story? If someone begged us to hear more about Christ and started acting like a disciple, I think we'd congratulate them on their profession of faith. I think we would probably baptize them. I think we would welcome them into church membership. We might even tell them something like, maybe something you've heard. Now, don't ever doubt the decision you've made today, because doubt is from the devil. We might say any number of those things. But that is precisely not what Paul tells them. And that takes us straight into the second characteristic of this response to Christ. The second characteristic is perseverance. Perseverance. The second characteristic is a response of perseverance. Verse 43 again, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. That is to say, they strongly encouraged them. That is to say that they exhorted them. We don't use the word exhort too much, do we? But as I mentioned a few weeks ago, exhort is what you do when you're telling your children to clean up their bedroom. Get up there and clean it! We don't really scream at our house like that, but it's that time. That's the kind of intensity. They urged them, pleaded with them not to stop. And unfortunately, that note is missing among many Christians today. The call to persevere in the faith is sadly missing in many churches. It is often the case that when the barest minimum, and you have to see me scrunching down like this so you know what I'm saying. It is often when the barest minimum of a profession is made, people are given the assurance that they are now members of God's family, whether fruit follows that profession of faith or not. Welcome to the family of God. Did you hear the call to perseverance in our scripture reading this morning? It's so striking, so out of character from our thinking in the modern church, I want to show it to you again. So jam your bulletin in here, flip back, flip to the right to Colossians one more time. Colossians chapter 1 that John had us read this morning. And let's begin reading down about verse 21. I just finished a great paragraph on Christ. In verse 20, wrap that up. And now Paul continues in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind. Does that leap out at you at all? Hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. Wait a minute. If you continue. Notice verse 23, friends. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Well, Rob, what does that mean? Are you saying that if I don't continue in the faith that I will lose my salvation? No, friend. I am not saying that. I'm saying that if you don't continue, you probably were never a believer to begin with. Let me say, all right, let's just calm down a minute. And let me take a drink of water for the next part. Let me say, in the strongest possible terms, and let me make sure you hear this, that I heartily affirm the doctrine of eternal security, as some refer to it. That once you come to know Christ as your Savior, you cannot lose your salvation. And we see this unambiguously and clearly in passages like John 10:27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's a profound passage. If you've never come across that in your journey of faith, what enormous comfort that is, and an important one for you to teach your children too. Let me say with my next breath, the first breath was that I strongly affirm the doctrine of eternal security, but let me say with the next breath that I also affirm that what is commonly referred to as the perseverance of the saints. What is that? Simply put, this doctrine states that all those who truly know Christ as their Lord and Savior will continue in the faith. It is what John describes in the book of 1 John. 1 John 2:19, and he's describing false teachers now as he's about to say this. Listen to what John says about false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. It is also seen in the parable of the sower. Luke 8. And just let me read you a verse from that. And Luke 8:13 is where I'm drawing this from. The ones on the rock. Remember, Christ describes the sower scattering seeds on different types of soils. And this is his explanation. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And other soils, it is only the seed that's sown on the good ground that grows up and bears fruit. If you're hearing this for the first time, wow! It probably sounds like there's a lot riding on your shoulders. So I have to continue now in order for me to be sure of my salvation. I have to put up or shut up. Is that what you're telling me? Well, kind of. But look back at Acts 13:43. And notice again the phrase that we're talking on. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. In the grace of God. Someone has made the comment that the perseverance of the saints is better described as the preservation of the saints, because God in His Word promises to keep us. Promises to keep us in the faith. Promises to fuel our perseverance with His grace. Peter says this very thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read that for you. 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 through 5, it says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Listen to this. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's the preservation of the saints. Did you hear that? Yes, you are called to persevere, but you're called to continue in the grace of God, which promises to supply everything you need to continue. 2 Corinthians 9:8 is the passage that promises that. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound. You may not squeak by. You may eke out your Christian life. You may abound in every good work. Parenting is a good work. Fixing plumbing in Chattanooga is a good work. Fixing plumbing in Canton is not too bad either. Obeying your parents is a good work. Amen. Yes, and all the parents said, preach on it. If you continue. Well, I have a big question then, because I know somebody who's not continuing. And what's the deal? I think you pray that God grants them repentance. I think you be careful saying things like, how much you know about their relationship with Christ. I knew someone who walked away from the faith, walked away from his wife, walked away from ministry, and I prayed that God would grant him repentance. And God did grant him repentance. And he returned to Christ. Those who are truly Christ followers will continue. You and I have both known people who have walked away for a while. If they are Christ's, they will come back. And we say this on the authority of God's Word. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. Friend, this is why coming to church on Sunday morning is such a big deal. And look around and see who's not here and who's been missing a couple weeks and call them on the phone and say, look, what is the deal? Because one of the ways we persevere, how do we persevere in the faith? One of the ways we persevere is by assembling together. You know that, right? One of the ways we persevere is assembling together. Hebrews 10:24-25, which says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near. The day's drawing near. How close is it? Well, it's closer than it's ever been. Closer than it's ever been. And because it's closer than it's ever been, we need to meet together to encourage each other in the faith so that we can look across the aisle and say, good, they're here. My brothers and sisters in Christ are here. There is strength in numbers. Look around and see who's not here. And who's been missing. And call them up and say, look, I can't tell because of your absence. Are you persevering in the faith? Because you know, as a Christ follower, Hebrews 10:24-25 tells you, my friend, do not give up the habit of assembling together because it helps us persevere. There's another thing that helps us persevere. And we will talk about this and we'll just finish for this morning. The third thing, the third characteristic directly relates to perseverance. What is the third response of this first group, of this group that has the water rolling down this side of the tent? It's praise for God's Word. Praise for God's Word is the third characteristic of this predominantly Gentile group that turns to faith in Christ. We see it in verse 44, the next Sabbath, a week later now. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And then jump down a few and it appears again. Let's begin in verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, Paul speaking to the Jews now who've rejected the gospel. For so the Lord has commanded us, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. When Luke tells us that they were glorifying the word of the Lord, it means they were honoring God's word. It means that they were giving it a place of high status. This is describing a fundamental shift in their disposition. Before we come to know Christ, the Bible tells us we do not honor the Word of God. As we read this morning, I think Steve read the verse, hostile to God. Romans 8:17 puts it like this. Listen to this. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Here's the attitude towards His Word. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But by contrast, after we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, our attitude toward the Word of God changes. This Paul describes in Romans 7:22. He says, for I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. I delight now. So first of all, we could not submit to it. And then now, after we come to faith in Christ, we delight in the Word of God. In Health magazine, once reported a story about a man from France named Michael Lotito. And the author of this article says, in the past 25 years, Michael Lotito has eaten 11 bicycles, 7 shopping carts, a metal coffin, a cash register, a washing machine, a television, and 660 feet of fine chain. Lotito says it wasn't easy eating his first bicycle. I'm right there with that. I started with the metal and moved on to the tires, he recalls. It was really difficult to stay that extra day to finish off the rubber. Metal's tasteless, but rubber is horrible. And now, to solve that problem, he swallows pieces of tire and frame together. But none of that can compare with his biggest meal, a Cessna. That's an airplane, by the way. That's right. Lotito has eaten an entire light airplane, 2,500 pounds of aluminum, steel, vinyl, plexiglass, and rubber. With a meal like that, he cuts the metal into pieces about the size of his fingernail and consumes about 2 pounds a day. Now, by your gasps and groans, it sounds repulsive. And simply to say, before you came to know Christ, the Word of God was like eating metal. We did not delight, we did not submit to God's law. Indeed, we could not, is Romans 8:7. Well, how is it now that we've come to know Christ? What is it like? Psalm 119, 108. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 19, 9 and 10. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Friend, do you see that characteristic in yourself? Do you see this characteristic in yourself a delight for the Word of God. Is there praise for the Word of God like there was with this crowd? Could Luke's description of the Gentiles at Antioch describe you, that you give the Word of God a place of high status? How do I do that? Well, you read it. You read it, my friend. And after you read it, you obey it. I read this morning or yesterday morning when Nathan came to David after his affair with Bathsheba. And the Lord asked David, "Why have you despised my word?" Would you say you despise the word of God? You should if you don't obey it. So, friend, is this characteristic, this response of someone who turns to faith in Christ, praise for the Word of God, do we see that in your life? Hunger, like honey from the honeycomb, is how David puts it. I'm going to stop here because I have a lot more to say on the next point, and I don't want to rush through it. So let me pray for us. By way of application, friend, Jesus Christ is the continental divide of the New Testament. And what was your response when you came to Him? Do you know which way you have gone? Are you running down this side of the tent, or are you running down this side of the tent? Because there is no kind of peer plan, you know. That option's not open to us, friend. I would love to talk to you after the service about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Secondly, for those of you who have trusted Christ, are you persevering in the faith? Anybody can make a profession. Continue in the grace of God. Is there praise for God's Word in your life? Do you give it that high status that it deserves? Let me close this today. Father, oh Father, I pray that You would unsettle those who have made simply a profession but have never seen perseverance in their life. Father, I pray that You would unsettle those of us here to whom the Word of God still tastes like metal, like heating rubber, and we can't stand it. Oh God, drive us to see what this means. Father, lead us to the continental divide of Your Son Jesus and bring us to saving faith down this side of the tent. Father, we pray that You would be at work with Your Spirit in the week ahead to probe us, to search us, to know our hearts, Lord, to enable us to persevere, to give Your Word the praise it deserves. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Friends, thanks. Have a great afternoon.